Welcome to Talks at Advent, homilies and reflections given at the Church of the Advent, a Western Rite Orthodox mission in Atlanta, Georgia. Today's speaker is Father Michael Kaiser.
The 12, or the 11 at that point, probably felt about the way I feel this morning. After an entire week long of services, vigils, prostrations, kneelings, and what have you. Everything that they had hoped for, they believed was God. They'd followed Jesus through the 3 years of his ministry. They'd listened to him, not understanding a lot, that's obvious, because they hadn't quite figured out what was going on yet. But they had spent a lot of time with him. They had been his groupies, they'd been his staff, his people. People pointed them out as saying, you know, they were with Jesus, you know. And that was real cool up until the time Jesus was arrested. Then they didn't want that pointed out that much. They must have felt betrayed. They must have felt lied to. They must have felt as if they had received the ultimate con job. And here comes Mary Magdalene, who was the first one to whom Jesus revealed himself, to tell them, we got it wrong. Really, it's like, it's okay. He's risen. I've seen him, you know. And after doing the breathalyzer test, you know, they listened to her again and figured, okay, you know, maybe, maybe not. But, you know, the entire ground had been yanked out from under them. So they send out, you know, like the ants do, a couple of scouts. They send out John and St. Peter. And they run. They run to the tomb. John, interestingly enough, gets there first, but does not go inside because Peter was senior. He was older. He was the leader of the fellowship. So John holds back. And Peter, who probably is remembering that at one time he told Jesus, if everyone else denies you, I won't. And then remembers the words, I tell you, I do not know the man. Might have been a little hesitant about it first going inside. But he does, and what they find, of course, is nobody. The clothes are lying on the bench. The tomb, which was unusual, it was Joseph of Arimathea was a wealthy man. The tomb would have had a bench cut into the side where you lay the body. No. And there's no one there. And so they go back. Doesn't say they ran this time, but they go back to the other disciples, all of whom are there except Judas, who is dead, and Thomas, who's somewhere. And tell them, you know, Mary's right. At least there's no body there. There's nobody there. And that probably, you know, induced some discussion and some debate. When you have been horribly disappointed, you know, it's kind of hard to see your way through that. If you've been through a very bitter divorce, it's hard to see any good in your ex at all. You know, he or she may have been really great with the kids. They may have done wonderful. But I mean, when you're in that, which is where the 10 were at that point, just totally confused and totally probably angry, mad at God like we get all the time. You know, it's just hard to accept. And so there was probably a great deal of discussion and debate and what have you. Until, of course, the Lord himself appears in the upper room with them. And then they're kind of stuck. Because he's there. They see him. You know, it's not a ghost. Granted, he came through the wall. That was a little unusual. But that's only because his body had been transfigured into the spiritual body that all of us eventually will be after the general resurrection. And so they have to accept this, except, of course, Thomas isn't there. Thomas was one of these I'm from Missouri types. You know, if I can't see it, I don't believe in it. Now, Jesus himself had said, you wonder how much they listen, blessed are those, we will say, blessed are those who have not seen and still believe. Eventually, he will appear to Thomas. And he will invite him to actually touch his body, which indicates that while it was a spiritual body, it had substance still. It was not a ghost. It was not a hologram or anything like that. Which Thomas doesn't do, by the way. He's got more sense than to do that. He sees him, he falls on his knees and says, "My Lord and my God," but he never touches the wounds. He accepts on that basis. Now you see, this and the experience of Pentecost, which we'll celebrate in 50 days when the Holy Spirit is given to the church and to the individuals, is what changed a very fearful, anxious, probably angry, and not trusting group of men into the leaders of a movement that literally was able to transform the Roman Empire. Within 300 years, 25% of the Roman Empire would be identifiably Christian at a time when that was an illegal religious movement and it could get you killed. It's like the Orthodox who survived 75 years under Bolshevism, or those who survived hundreds of years under the Muslims, under the Turks. You figure out a way to do it. And the reason, and this is personal opinion, okay, you accept this or reject this, but the reason I believe that what happened was true is because of what happened to them. Peter denied him. At least he showed up where they were having the trial. The others ran and hid. John, the one who I think might have been closest to Jesus, was there. But you know, other than Peter and John, they all hit the road. They scattered. And it's obvious, it says they're hiding in the upper room for fear. They're afraid. Now they're afraid of being identified as being Jesus' followers. The same thing we do when we go to a party or a dinner or a luncheon with a bunch of people and somebody starts spouting off about those people who hate and dislike and are intolerant and are righteous, and we say not a word. Not a single solitary word in defense of Christ and the teaching of his church. We get out of there probably as quickly as possible. Because as we know, it is the golden rule in America, you never discuss religion and politics. Would that people on Facebook had read that somewhere along the line. You see, the evangelistic witness of the first of those 10 men, and then Simon, who was elected to replace Judas, was based on one simple fact. We have seen the Lord. With a conviction and a sincerity that could not be denied. Now, you might say they're nuts. Okay, that could happen. You might say, well, yeah, they make a good impression and they make a good point. And yeah, they've got all these proof texts out of the Old Testament. We get that. But, you know, we're not buying it anyway. You're going to get that. But only they could say at that point, we have seen the Lord. And that's what made their witness so powerful. Even Paul, when he comes along later after his conversion, has some difficulty proving his apostleship because, of course, the requirement was that he had seen him, that they had gone in and out amongst us. They felt that somebody who represented the church as an apostle. And remember, the word apostle means one who is sent. So somebody is being sent out by the church to officially witness. This person had to have had contact with him. Otherwise, how is he going to be able to explain to people what happened? Now, I'm a professional evangelist. I talk to people about God for a living. They pay me to do that. Not a bad gig if you can get it. But where do I fit into that? Where has anybody fit into that witness for the last 2,000 years? We have seen the Lord. We have seen the Lord in every action of grace and mercy that we have ever received. We have seen the Lord in every sacrament, every anointing with oil, every reception of the Eucharist, anything that he has ever conveyed his grace to us through. Some people, not me, some people have talked to his angels. My wife was one of those. But then she is a lot holier than I am. Every single time we encounter God in crisis, we see the Lord. And it is the church's responsibility, it is our responsibility to keep that sense of fire and enthusiasm alive within us. I'm 69 now. And if you talk to clergy of my generation, when we start talking about things like retirement or what have you, assuming there's anything there to retire, we often talk of how many Holy Weeks you got left in you. How many Lents you got within you. Because it's a drag, it's a struggle, it's difficult. Yeah. And a guy will tell me, he said, I've just done my last one. I can't do this again. Emotionally, spiritually, physically, I can't keep doing this. Because it takes an incredible amount out of you emotionally, physically, and spiritually to stand before the altar of God, knowing that for whatever weird, strange reason, I don't understand, God has set me apart and said, you will represent the church in this vocation. You will be a presbyter. You will stand at the altar as Christ did at the Last Supper. You come out of here really pretty well wiped. After serving the liturgy, after preaching your heart out, wondering, is anybody out there listening to a single word I'm saying? And there's often a lot of doubt about that, frankly. And in my case, dragging my tail from Atlanta to Mountain Home, Arkansas, to Abilene, Texas, to God only knows where else they're sending me next week. Oh, Tampa next week, that's right. That's a drive from home. That's not too bad. You reach the point where you feel just absolutely wrung out. I hit that Friday. I said, enough already. Let's get through this. I want it done. I want Holy Week out of my life. I want to get through this Easter, for crying out loud, so I can go home. I live in Florida, for those of you who don't know. And yet every time we get to that part on Saturday evening, last night, when suddenly the darkness disappears and the light returns in the church, I know that I'm wrong. And every time I come to the next day or whatever service we have on that day, and we greet one another, tired, granted, but it's a joyful kind of Christ is risen, indeed he is risen. And we take seriously what the liturgical texts say about forgiving and exchange the kiss of peace. Then we know that there has been some kind of change within us. It probably won't last until next year. That's regrettable, but that's also what it is to be a sinful human being. But the remembrance lasts. And we know that all God asks of us is our repentance and our perseverance. He doesn't ask us to become saints by next Thursday. Saturday will do. It's an ongoing process. Christian growth is an ongoing process. Maturity, spiritual maturity, is an ongoing process. And what God wants is for us to be trying. So the church, since that first Easter, has been in the process of trying. And taking that first experience that the 12 had with Christ after his resurrection, digesting it, making it that generation's own, and then passing that on to the next generation. That's all we have to do. We don't need to save the world. It's already been done. All we have to do is pass on the reality of that relationship that the apostles had with Christ. That is, by the way, what the word tradition means. In Greek, paradosis, in Latin, traditio. It simply means that which is handed on. You got one of those old shawls that your great-grandmother made, which you keep passing down from dad, that's tradition. You take that which she made, it makes it your own, but then you're ready to hand that. I can do better than that. I have a pocket watch that was carried by my great-great-grandfather at the Battle of Talladega. That was not a race then. It was an actual battle. And it was in the Civil War. Unfortunately, he wore the wrong color uniform. He was in an Iowa regiment. And he got wounded so badly they had to muster him out. So I'm sure he figured it out. But I have the watch he carried with him through the Civil War. It works beautifully. And if I keep it polished, it looks lovely. And that will go to my great-granddaughter. My granddaughter. Because she will appreciate that, because she loves history, because she loves museums. That will be my gift of me to her. The church's tradition is God's gift of Christ to us and to every generation that comes after and after and after. Christ is risen.
He is risen.
Talks at Advent. Homilies and reflections given at the Church of the Advent, a Western Rite Orthodox mission in Atlanta, Georgia.